Our Heavenly Father, we want to pray now as we come to consider your word, that you'd give us life through it. We know it's a spiritual word, a spirit-given word that's meant to nourish us. And Father, that's my prayer for us as a congregation, that as we come to a year that's new, that many things are held out before us, that you'd refresh us, you'd enliven us, that you'd cause our spirits to be filled because of the things that we know about you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm picking up a theme that that's come out of Revelation. Not that we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, though we will do that very briefly. But I want to pick up for you the idea about heaven, because the hope of the Christian life is the certainty of heaven. It's the absolute certainty of it. It's motivated the labours of Christians down through the ages. It's filled them with joy. It's fueled their confidence. It's caused them to endure great persecution, tremendous hardship, sometimes great rejection. And Jesus expected that it would do that. It would fuel our desire for all of that. You might remember Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus warns about this. He warns about laying up treasures on earth. Do you remember? Where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, he says, lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, where thieves don't break in and steal. But then he finishes with these words. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you remember that? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's often read as a warning to make sure you guard your heart. And that's an important truth, that you guard your heart. But it's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that because your heart always follows your treasure, make sure you choose the right treasure. Make sure that's your treasure. Now, if heaven isn't that, just think of the logic for a moment. If heaven isn't your treasure, if it doesn't mean much to you, then what's the end result of that, do you imagine? Well, you'll balk at every significant cost that the gospel calls you to make. You'll balk at the choice to say no to the adulterous relationship that's offered to you by someone at work, to commit your time to gospel ministry, to your effort to morning tea or to setting up for Summerfest, or to give to the work of the gospel, you know, so that as you hear about the budget for church, you'll be thinking someone else will look after that. Or to forego the luxuries of life that your friends have that aren't Christians, and you think, I'd like to live that kind of life that doesn't have any great responsibilities. Or to suffer loss of relationship for the sake of the gospel, and frequently that happens. Do you know, as you talk with friends about the gospel, they reject you because they've rejected it. Now, it's unlikely that you'll make those kind of choices, you see, if heaven means not much to you, if it means very little to you. And in our age, in our little patch of the world, because it's so nice here, isn't it? So wonderful on the Central Coast. In our little patch of the world, in our age, heaven doesn't frequently, I suspect, mean lots to people. Now, I think there's a bunch of reasons why that might be. It's because Christian life in Australia is so easy. Consumerism around us it's so vivid. It's everywhere. It's in your face. So it's hard to think heaven could be better than this. It's hard to desire it like you might do in another kind of country. Secondly, our appreciation of sin and its impact on life here and now is often so slight. It's so small that we can't appreciate what it would be like to be rid of it. If sin were gone forever, how wonderful it would actually be. And so we don't desire heaven deeply because we're not captured by what it offers. But I think there's a bigger one, and it's the one I want to pick up for you this morning. It's that we've often grown up with such crazy ideas about what heaven actually is that it seems so unbelievable. Have you ever thought that? Do you know, some fluffy, cloud-like existence where you dress in white, you play a harp, you eat Philadelphia cream cheese, and it's also unbelievable. It's just that little bit weird and kind of hard to visualize. Now, that's what I want to consider with you this morning. What does the Bible say about heaven? Now, what does it say about it? Where is it? Why should I be certain about it? What will it actually be like? Got the three questions? Well, there you go. Good on you. We'll pick them up. Now, we did deal with this very briefly during the Revelation series. It came up in a question that Aaron asked, but let me give you a little bit more on it. Here's the first thing, though. What does the Bible mean when it speaks of heaven? What does it mean when it uses that word heaven? There actually are a range of things. Sometimes it just means the sky. So when Jesus speaks to his disciples about the birds of the air in your NIV version, again, I think it's Matthew chapter 6, literally it's the birds of heaven is the word that's in the text. It's not some God-ordained legion of magpies that bear messages for people. They're not the birds of heaven. They're just the ordinary birds of the air. Or it can mean outer space. Can mean beyond our atmosphere. So when Abraham is told his descendants will be greater in number than the stars of the heavens, he's just meaning it'll be greater in number than anything that's actually out in space. In other words, it's often got no supernatural meaning at all, the word heaven in the Bible. But most frequently, in fact about 250 times in the New Testament, the word heaven is synonymous with where God is. With God himself, where he dwells, like in the parable of the prodigal son, where the son says, I've sinned against you and against heaven, he means I've sinned against God, is simply the point that's there. And when Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 about being caught up to the third heaven, do you remember that very unusual passage? Paul's caught up to the third heaven. He doesn't mean outer space. He just means the dwelling place of God. When Jesus in Luke 23 says to the thief who's on the cross beside him, today you'll be in paradise with me, he means today you'll be with me, with God, which tells you where Jesus was that day, the end of the cross. Where did you think he was? Did you think he was in hell? No. Judging by what he's saying in Luke 23, he was actually with God in heaven. Though I'm going to suggest that what Jesus is saying there about the thief on the cross and about heaven there is something temporary. He was saying to the thief on the cross, you'll be somewhere temporarily with God before being somewhere permanent. Now, I'll come back to that in a little bit. But heaven is just this. It's synonymous with the dwelling place of God and the eternal home of his people. But friends, to understand what that really means in a way that's not weird, you actually need to understand creation. Let me take you back to that. You don't need to come back to the text, but I'll fill it out for you. By the way, this is one of the things we're going to be looking at next week when we pick up the issue of God and evolution. I'm raising that for you because I think that is the largest intellectual obstacle for people, the issue of evolution. Have you found that? People say to me, I'd love to believe what you say, but I'm a logical scientific person. And so I can't believe the things that you're talking about. It'll be interesting next week, so do bring your friends for that one. I think it'll be a very helpful, I hope it'll be a very helpful time for them. But think back to the issue of creation just for a moment. God speaks into existence a world that conforms with his intentions. And after every act, he announces, it's good, it's good, it's good, until he gets to verse 27 of chapter 1 there. He says, it's very good. And with the creation of the man and the woman, he pronounces that final verdict. It's flawless. It's wonderful. It's just what he intends it to be. Now, people sometimes wonder, why did God bother creating it all if this was going to be the result, not you, but the world we live in? If it was going to fall apart and be so dreadful, why did he bother creating it all? But the Bible gives the answer to that. He created for the display of his glory, and for our great enjoyment of that we actually participate with him in his glory and with the good things that he's made. That's why he's done it. Now, I raise that for you because it's important to get that clear. Otherwise, you won't understand what he's on about now, and you won't understand what the Bible's saying about heaven. Creation proclaims the glory of God. That's why Cassandra read Psalm 19 a moment ago there. And he dwells in the midst of it, intimately, the creation he's made. He walks in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden with the man and the woman in the cool of the day. And he's appointed them as his kind of vice presidents over the whole shebang. They're meant to rule over it with him, bearing his image as a reminder of who he actually is, and they're to guard and care for all he's made. Now, that's meant to be a beautiful picture. Wonderful and extraordinary. But the unthinkable happens, familiar for most of you. His image bearers reject him. They believe Satan's lie about him. They believe that God isn't for them. He's not on their side, is actually what's going on there. They don't trust him. All the promises he's made mean nothing to them. And therefore they bring the curse down on their own heads and upon their descendants and upon the world around them, so that Genesis 3 has that dreadful phrase, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So evil comes into the good world that God's made. There's still beauty in it. Well, there's beauty in our world, but it's beauty that's marred. It's like a beautiful painting that's now somehow less than what it ought to be. And the two of them, the beauty and the horror, lie side by side in this dreadful contrast. And so you get the wave that breaks gently on the pristine shore of some Pacific island. Is that nice to imagine now? And the tsunami that destroys, you know, villages and 200,000 people die. You get the majestic sight of the French Alps. You get the volcano that destroys the city beneath the Alps. You get the gentle summer breeze. You get the grade 5 hurricane. And you get the dreadful impact on humanity. And there's where we feel it most, don't we? I think. You get the child that's born yesterday who ages and fades and returns to dust. That's dreadful. We're meant to see that is really very dreadful. And you get the impact on our humanity, that is the dreadful persistence of sin. Get this if you can, because I want you to feel it if you can, that human beings who are meant to be the kings of creation, meant to be God's image bearers, actually become the creation's greatest curse, its greatest problem. We are the greatest problem. And Jesus weeps at that, just like he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Not just because he's lost a friend. That's not what's going on at the tomb of Lazarus. It's because of the horror of a world that's fallen from glory. Genesis 3, remember, does include that that long-term hope. It does include the promise of a woman who'll give birth to a child who'll destroy the work of Satan by crushing his head and bringing restoration. But it concludes that chapter with frustration. Remember, the man and the woman, they're cast out of God's presence. And though their descendant Abraham is promised a new land, he only ever sees, if you remember the text, the tiniest little part of it. Just possesses enough for a plot of ground to have a grave in. Now that's tragic. Big promises, but it comes to, it appears, nothing. And as we hear all that, I wonder if you find it, the question we ask is why? Now, why would God do that? Why would he take such a drastic reaction that he curses it all to futility? Is it an overreaction? Is it too much for what's taken place? But we think that, friends, because we don't get the horror of human sin. Now come to Romans chapter 8. Does this sound like bad news so far? Dreadful news to start the year with? Now, it's the background for you. It's the background. I hope I can give you the good news. Why does God do it? Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Romans 8, 20 and 21. He says there, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it," that is, by the will of God, "who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Now see if you can read back on that. Why was the world subjected to futility? Friends, see if I can summarize it for you. It's because the physical carnage around us, in the world around us, in our own being actually, but in other places beyond that, is a powerful reminder, like a signpost or a snapshot that captures something of what's meant to be and what isn't. See, one of the most bitter ironies of sin is that it makes us insensitive. It makes us insensitive of heart. We find it impossible to see sin for what it is, to see the disorder and corruption that it brings to the world and to our being. We find that so hard to see. Do you feel it? I do. To feel kind of the horror that God's own people, who are made for him as rulers, that they should defile his glory by failing to trust him. That's meant to be horrific. We find it hard to feel. But it is possible to see the disorder of the physical world around us, isn't it? Now, every time you see the ad on TV about the UNICEF child in Africa, every time you see those footage of a landslide in Chile or a earthquake in China or a flood in Queensland, you sense powerfully, don't you? This is not how it's meant to be. This is dreadful. And they're just snapshots, you see. They're snapshots of the external disorder that's meant to give us a glimpse of our internal disorder. The world outside us is broken, and we're broken too. It's a world that's fallen from glory. It's consigned to futility. And do you think God doesn't weep at that? The way Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, when the anguish of death was thick in the air. Or the way he weeps when he comes to Jerusalem, the hardness of heart of people who've waited so long for their Messiah and then reject him when he comes. That's tragic. That Satan could bring God's world to its knees is his great boast. Is his very great boast. Do you think God will settle for that? That is, do you think he'll allow his name to be dishonoured forever by failing to restore the good world he's made? Never. Never in 1,000 eternities could God allow his name to be so defiled, to allow his enemy to so boast over him and over what he's done. Now, what's all that got to do with heaven? Well, friends, it depends on where you think heaven actually is. It depends on where you think heaven is. And what you think it is. Because that was our first question. Where do you think heaven actually is? Now, most of you are not old enough to remember this, and neither am I, actually, for that matter. But you know when the Russian cosmonauts went into outer space? Because they were the first guys, I think, that made it to space. Is that right? The Russians, I think it was Yuri Gagarin, was the first manned space flight. And as they went up, beyond Earth's atmosphere, they signalled back to heaven by all accounts, we've been to heaven but we didn't see God. As if to say, the communists were saying at that point, the atheist is right, there is no God, we're out here in space and he isn't actually here. And as someone joked at the time, if he'd opened the hatch on the spacecraft, he would have done. but is heaven in outer space? Because clearly he thought that was the case. Now when the New Testament speaks of that Old Testament hope of heaven, about the restoration of everything. When the Old Testament speaks about that, it uses a word, or rather when the New Testament picks up that idea, it uses a word, palingenesia. Palingenesia. What does genesia sound like? Genesis. Palin means again. Just means again, Genesis. Again, a beginning. That is, when the New Testament talks about heaven, it speaks about the new beginning where the old is made new. But if God is to renew everything, what becomes of the old? Now, that was Aaron's question a few weeks ago. Not sure if many of you picked it up when he asked that question. And he asked the question very sensibly, because what in the New Testament would make you think that this world is burned up, destroyed and cast off? Got passages in the New Testament that would make you think that? Loudly. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 3 makes you think that. Yeah. There are passages that make you think, which is why Aaron asked the question, will the old world be destroyed? And passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 make you think that in some sense it will. But does that mean that the old world will be like the kid's toy that at Christmas time is discarded and replaced by something better? It's a brand new one and the old one is just completely trashed. You know, you put it out on the street and it's collected and it's gone. No. Romans chapter 8 is actually the clue on that, because notice that the fate of this world is tied very closely to our fate, our future. Verse 19, Paul told us the whole created order is waiting for the end when Jesus returns and God's people are revealed. That is, they're transformed. In some fashion, the whole creation's waiting for us. Well, that's interesting to note. Then verse 20, notice this. He reminds us that God subjected the created order to frustration, but he did it in hope. Did it in hope. Now what's the hope? Verse 21 tells you that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now friends, I want to say there's a powerful clue for understanding heaven. In a way, I trust that will bring you confidence and courage this morning. See, like us who are kind of, we're bound by sin, it affects us in ways of which we're scarcely aware, it'll be set free from its futility, the world will be. It won't be annihilated and replaced. You know how you do that with a dead goldfish? You ever have that situation with your kids? There's kids in here listening to this. Am I shattering your illusions? I'll just tell you about our goldfish, right? You know, when we had goldfish that would die and our kids were at school and you'd have to quickly take that one and flush it down the toilet and you'd have to buy a new one and replace it before they got home. And they think, hey, Goldie is still there, you know. It's just the same goldfish that ever we saw. Is it like that? No, the world is going to be transformed. Liberated is the word that is used there in Romans chapter 8. In other words, if I can use this language for you, there's a continuity. This is about as complicated as it's going to get, guys, so don't get worried. There's a continuity between the old world and the new world. Like the resurrection of Jesus. Remember the resurrection of Jesus? When he rose from the dead, it was the same Jesus, solid and physical. And they saw the scars and they saw the wounds. And Thomas asked if he might put his fingers in each of those. They touched him. They ate with him. Was the same Jesus. There was a continuity. But there was also a discontinuity because he was different. How do you know he was different? Walk through walls, that's different. There's something very different going on there. But he was physical, he was solid. Now it's the same with us, if I can put it that way, and it's the same with the world. It's the same with us because when Jesus returns and God raises us from the dead, we'll still be us. You'll still be visibly, physically you. Is this good news? People will see you, they'll know, hey, it's Jordan, it's Steve, it's Cammy. They'll know who you are, it's just that you'll be made new in the same sort of way in which Jesus was made new. Now likewise, God intends the world, his created world, for a resurrection. And I take it if Jesus is the template there, the same earth, solid, physical, touchable. Yes, there will be surf. And everyone who tells me that there's no sea in heaven, so we won't be surfing, I think there will be. but like us, like Jesus, restored, made new. And notice Romans chapter 8 there, the order of those things is significant. It's verse 19 again. Because just as our sin dragged the whole world down into frustration and disorder, we're the ones that stuffed it up. In the first place, we dragged it down. What's the clue to its restoration? Our restoration. Just as we dragged it down, the restoration of God's people is the thing that will signal its restoration. First us, then the world. Now, friends, what does all that mean about heaven and where it is? Now, what do you think it means? It's not up in space. Most likely not up in space. Yeah, a new heaven and a new earth. Yeah. Going to come back to that in a second, Peter. Yeah. Now, these are difficult things to get your head around because you're only given a few clues on it, but people think that heaven will be some sort of like Casper the Friendly Ghost experience, you know. So people be wandering around as ghosts. No, not really. Or at least if I can put it this way without confusing you, not for very long. Not for very long. Yes, when we die, we'll be with God. Like the thief on the cross was with God that very day, I take it from what Jesus is saying. That day, you'll be in paradise like Jesus himself. But the surprise is that that temporary state where you're spirit and not body won't last very long. Now, why won't it last very long? What's going to change that? Yes, after your death, you'll be without a body, but only for a very short time. Until when? Until Jesus returns. Until Jesus returns and brings the whole resurrection. You receive a new body. It's the same with the earth, you see. It's due for a resurrection. And the strong suggestion I think the Bible is giving you is God is not going to cast away what he's made. He's going to restore it. He's going to renew it. And I think the suggestions are, it's not so much that we're going into outer space to join him. He's actually coming to join us, just like he was in the garden. Come finally to Revelation 21, or almost finally to Revelation 21. Pick up that passage we looked at over the last couple of weeks. Because as we read Revelation, you may have noticed that as you approach the end of the book, John stops speaking about heaven. And to pick up what Peter was saying a moment ago, he speaks about instead the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And it speaks of them together. Here's what I think actually is taking place in that. God unites them. He makes them one. A heavenly earth and an earthly heaven. There's a synergy between those two things. They're not separated as they once were. The great separation that took place between human beings and God in the garden, there's no separation in that anymore. So in verse 3 there, it's like a return to Eden, where the dwelling of God is with men. But as chapter 22 describes the new heavens and earth, it sounds bigger than Eden and greater than Eden. And that's because the future God intends for us is the future he's always intended for us. He's intended for us a physical existence that's spiritual. That's exactly what he's going to restore us to. Had you thought that physical and spiritual are opposites? Had you thought that? That if you're spiritual, there'll be no physical thing? The Bible doesn't think about it like that. It thinks about it as spiritual versus natural. Natural in terms of our sinfulness. But the Bible actually thinks that physical and spiritual things, they entirely fit together. Which brings you to the second question. Why can you be certain about heaven? Why, as you come to a new year and all the trials and tribulations that Christian life brings, why ought you to be absolutely certain about heaven? Why, in the face of your sceptical friends who you hope will come next week to hear about evolution, ought you be confident about heaven? Well, because God won't allow Satan to win. He won't. He will crush the serpent's head. He will fulfill his purposes. He will restore his creation. He will pour out his goodness on his people. They will trust him. And he will dwell with them. Because God created for his glory. He created for us to enjoy it. He won't be frustrated in that. He's never frustrated in his purposes. So what then will heaven be like and what will it mean for us? Well, one of the things I want to invite you to do this morning is get grown-up ideas about heaven. We often have such kind of man-centered, silly ideas about it. And to give you an example, here's one from one of the Muslim hadiths. You know what the hadiths are? There's the Quran. And there's a series of writings about the Quran. Here's one of those writings, and it's comment on heaven. It says, in paradise, I'm not doing this to be trite, right? In paradise, they won't urinate. They won't relieve nature. They won't spit or have any nasal secretions. Is that weird or what? Everyone will have two virgins who will be so beautiful and transparent the bones of their legs will be seen through their flesh. Now, friends, what's going on in that? So man-centered, isn't it? And the Bible doesn't stop to reflect much on the place of toilets in heaven, or on spit or snot or hemorrhoids or, you know, it doesn't get bound up with those silly things because they're silly man-centered things. Instead, the great concern of the Bible, the great blessing it offers is the intimate presence of God with us. There's a very different order of literature that you're reading when you come to the Bible. You know John Piper? Some of you know that name. And he's an author I really do appreciate. He once wrote a book entitled God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel, which captures the point so well. Because in giving himself to us, in God doing that, which is what he's done in Jesus, he's given us everything else as well. That's why the Bible doesn't bother itself about nasal secretions or whether the legs are transparent or... Because you see, the very great problem of a world subjected to futility is it's frustrating. Nothing's ever what it's meant to be. Nothing's ever complete. Our relationship with God is never quite what we long for it to be. Our relationship with the created world is never quite what we long for it to be. So you weed the lawn. You do this, don't you? You weed your lawns. The weeds grow back. That's why I don't weed my lawn, by the way. I just think I'm not getting into that. You get fit and the six-pack doesn't last. I mean, not lasting for me, of course, but you can finally afford to retire. But don't think you'll be playing golf. I don't think you'll be, you know, surfing or mountain climbing because your body won't work anymore. Friends come and go and they come and go and suddenly there's that, and I know some of you, you come to that stage of life where for the elderly you're left alone. Friends have gone and you have parents who don't want to live any longer. And there's always, in the broken world, there's a constant fight with sin. Now you feel this, don't you? And you succeed and you fail and you succeed and you fail and you fall for the same old traps and it nags at you and you're tempted and you're constantly needing forgiveness and you're constantly having to ask for forgiveness and you wish you were different. But sometimes, maybe even lots of times, you don't even desire what God wants for you. You don't actually want to serve him at all. And then you feel guilty about that. Now, friends, there are all the signs of a world that's immersed in futility, but the presence of God is the end of futility. God with us is the end of it. Come to one last Bible passage, and I promise you that's the last. Come to 1 John chapter 3. It's one I mentioned for you during our series on Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, because there John tells you that in the instant that Jesus appears, because of his own presence, he'll transform our futility into fulfillment. And notice how he'll do it, verse 2, because it'll give you a great clue about how to grow in the Christian life. Verse 2, chapter 3, 1 John. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we'll be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Get that there? That's the little logic of that. It's the seeing that's transformative. You know, those you get all those silly books at Coorong that tell you about heaven. Like there's a book been around for a few years now called 5 Minutes in Heaven. You seen that book? Don't bother buying it, right? And I don't. If you are the author of that book, I'm sorry for you. But like 5 Minutes in Heaven is the record of someone's vision that they've had when they've gone to heaven. But do you notice this about the New Testament? Paul has been to heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What does he tell you about it? Well, next to nothing, actually. He's very restrained in what he says. He's cautious about the details. Because what it's saying is, what will be isn't yet made known. It's not yet made known in its fullness. But when Jesus appears, we'll be made like him because we'll see him as he is. That is the implication, that is, the seeing is transformative. And I think that's the case because seeing true glory and true goodness is always transformative. It's always life-changing. It's what we've always needed. It's why actually our fellowship with one another is so important, that we uplift one another, because that's transformative for us, which is precisely why God created us for himself. Because to be absent from him, we're never going to be the people we're meant to be. It's why Jesus tells the parable in Luke chapter 12 about the servants. Remember this parable? Who are awaiting the return of their master. And in verse 37, he says the most astonishing thing. He says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Now listen to this bit. I tell you the truth, he'll dress himself to serve them, the master. He'll have them recline at table and he'll wait on them. And a college professor read that passage and was stunned by what it was saying. And in disbelief, he said to one of his colleagues, does this really mean that in heaven, Jesus will actually serve and wait on you and me? And his friend, who was wise enough to note the point, said, Bob, did you ever think there'd be a time when you didn't need Jesus to serve you? When you didn't need him waiting on you and caring for you? No, there's no time like that. We're never going to be self-sufficient like that. We're made for God in that particular way. Therefore, we don't think properly about heaven because in our fullness, we don't think properly about God. But his presence is the end of futility, do you see? And that's what he's promised us. He's promised us himself. He's promised himself as our master and yet our servant. That's wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Now, there's lots of questions we might still have about these things. You know, what about babies who've died? What will they look like in heaven? What age will you be in heaven? Will you have the body you've got now, or the body you had when you were 21? Will your dog be there? All sorts of questions people want to know the answers to. Now, friends, we can't know everything about this, but you can know the big things. You can know the big things. God intends you to. God will still be God, completely unchanged. But because in heaven there's a continuity and a discontinuity, you'll still be you. And this world will still be this world. They'll both be transformed, but they won't be completely different. I take it there'll still be sunsets and oceans and mountains and trees that proclaim the glory of God. It's just that finally in heaven, you'll have the eyes and the ears to really appreciate it in a way that we've never appreciated it before. And there'll always be more of God to know in heaven, because he'll always be infinite. That's the continuity. And you'll always be finite, still human. And therefore, we'll always be learning. We'll always have the capacity to find more and more wonder in God than we actually did before. That is, we'll always be growing and developing and appreciating God more and more and more. And because of that continuity, discontinuity, the things God's on about now, guess what? They're the things he's going to be on about then. They're the things he'll celebrate then. They're the things that will be made much ado of in heaven. So if God's intention now is to save the sons of Adam, what does that mean about now? Friends, it means that now you'll be doing all you can to bring that about, to seeing friends saved. And I mentioned that for Summerfest this week, you'll be doing all you can to engage people in that. And since God's great concern now is to rescue and preserve a people of his own for heaven, and to build a community of people like that, one test of the extent to which that truth sunk in to your head is what you'll be doing now to grow the people of God. For the gathering of those people is one of the big things that God is on about. That'll tell you, of course, where your treasure is. Because if your treasure really is in heaven, then you'll be choosing the things that God thinks matter now. It's why the gathering of these people matters so much now. It's why the reaching of the lost matters so much now. Jesus knew that, you see. He knew that. He knew that that fact about heaven and our treasure would shape the choices we make now. The choice to say no to sin now. The choice to serve him when nobody but he sees it. And that so often happens in Christian life, doesn't it? The choice to suffer loss now because eternity matters much, much more. The choice to forgo the attractions of the world now. The choice to be careful about your relationships now and how you guard them and how you relate and who you relate with. Because there's something that's greater to come. But friends, above all that, the great choice is the choice of what you're doing with Jesus now. Because he is your great good. He is the thing that will transform you, not just now, but for eternity. Now, I'm praying for us that these truths this year will shape us as a church. But more than that, I'm praying they'll shape you as an individual. See, think about yourself with the things of God now. There are a few things that enable you to measure that, aren't there? There's a bunch of them. How are you going in those things now? Let's say the end of 2016. How are you going in those things? The gathering of God with his people. How central was that for you in 2016? The meeting with God in his word personally. How big was that for you? The desire to gather those that actually don't know Jesus. The resolve to make right relationships that you've, you know, they ended up 2016 in a bad way. And there's a need to restore them. Well, to what extent heaven is your treasure, shape all those things. And what you do with them in 2017. And I'm praying that it will. Praying for us as a church that those things will. You know, in the final book about Narnia, C.S. Lewis closes with these words, which capture so well the point that's being made about heaven. Let me read it for you. He says, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Capture that beautifully? There's what God's saying about heaven. There's our great prize. There's the motivation for the year to come. I'm going to pray for us, friends. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you've borne with people like us who are so broken, and that the things you hold out for us are so wonderful, even if we can scarcely conceive them. I do want to pray for us for 2017, Father, that you'll grow us, that you'll cause us to delight in you, to be captured by these things, that heaven will be our great treasure, so we'll serve you as you really deserve. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.